If you want to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. So we've been going through the book of Romans, and we're in these three chapters in kind of in the middle of the book here, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and been in Romans 10. And Paul is still dealing with the question that really dominates chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the question is, the Jews are God's chosen people, so why are most of them rejecting Christ? And in chapter 9, Paul points out that it never was God's purpose to save all Jews just simply because they were Jews. Okay? His purpose was, as he pointed out, and we saw last week, to save a remnant according to his gracious choice. The emphasis there is clearly in the beginning of in Romans 9, clearly on the sovereignty of God. God's gracious choice in saving a remnant of Israel. But if God is sovereign, then are unbelievers not responsible for missing out on salvation? That's the question that then arises, right? So from Romans 9:30 through chapter 10, Paul argues an argument for us that Gentiles attain righteousness that comes through and by faith, right? While most of the Jews were lost because they sought to establish their own righteousness through works of the law. And that's what we looked at last week, all right? They didn't trust in Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, as Romans 10:4 told us, right? And that's the sad reality, is that most of Israel was stuck in the pitiful rut of seeking justification before God by their own works of keeping the law of God. Three times in Romans 9:30 through 10:8, Paul shows why Gentiles are being saved and the Jews are turning away. Okay? And each time, it is justification by works versus justification by faith. Let me show you. First, you have it in Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. And it says there, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is," and what does he say here? "By faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law, that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." The issue that divides is, whose righteousness do you count on for a righteous entrance into God's kingdom? Okay? Whose righteousness do you count on? Your own righteousness, which is by the law, or the righteousness of faith? And this is what Paul was saying there. Second, you have in Romans 10, look at verses 3 and 4. "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they," that's Israel as a whole, "they did not submit to God's righteousness." And what is that? Look, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who," and what's the word there, "believes." Israel stumbled over the stone because they were trusting in their own righteousness. They stumbled over Christ because they were stumbling over their own righteousness. And they didn't see that what the law did was point them to Christ. And we saw that a few weeks ago, right? But many Gentiles were believing and trusting, not in their own righteousness, but the righteousness, it says there, what? Of another, namely Christ. That's what he was saying there in Romans 10, 3 and 4. And third, Paul says it one more time in Romans 10, 5 through 8, which we looked at last week, and we won't go into it again. Just notice the two phrases. In verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." And then you have the contrast in verse 6, "But the righteousness based on faith says." And there you have the dividing line. You either have a righteousness derived from the law by keeping all of the law. We looked at that last week. Can't be done. can't be done because of who you are, right? Or you have a righteousness derived by faith alone in Christ, okay? And it can be done because of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is. Now that brings up this question. How do you then receive it? How do you receive this righteousness, right? How do you receive this righteousness of faith? How do you receive the righteousness of God? How does a person, by faith, right, appropriate the righteousness of God? That's the question. And the answer is in verses 9 and 10. Let's start with verse 8. Read along with me. Look at this. And it says here, Romans 10, verse 8, but what does it say? And we looked at this quickly last week, but these are such important verses. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, verse 8 quotes Deuteronomy 30:14, and we've seen a lot of quotes of Deuteronomy in here, and Hosea and such. We're going to see some more quotes this morning of the Old Testament. But verse 8 quotes Deuteronomy 30:14, where it says, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And we saw last week that Paul saw in verses 5 through 8, another quote from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 13. And he saw that pointing to Christ, okay? He saw that those verses pointed to Christ. He put Christ where the commandment was because he believed that the commandment pointed to Christ, the perfect commandment keeper. All right? So now he says in verse 8 that this word of Christ, this reality of Christ, is in your mouth and in your heart. Now, what does that mean? What does the heart and mouth have to do with the reality of Christ? That's the question. And verse 9 says this. It says, the mouth confesses that Jesus is Lord, and the heart believes that God raised him from the dead. And then verse 10 put them in proper order, actually, that they would have had to happen. Verse 9, Paul's following the Old Testament quote of Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, right? And in verse 10, he flip-flops them to put them in what would have been their proper order for salvation. And he says in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 9 says, the heart believes that God raised him, that's Christ, from the dead. And verse 10 says, the belief in the heart results in righteousness. Verse 9 says, the mouth confesses that Jesus is Lord. And look there, verse 10 says, that confession results in salvation. So here we have the answer to the question, how do we receive the righteousness of God? And the answer is 2 points. You believe and you confess. You believe and you confess. That's what he says there. He says the heart believes, and the heart here doesn't refer to this physical organ that's inside of us that pumps blood, but in the Bible it's used figuratively in Scripture to refer to the seat of the center of our life, of human life, right? The heart is the center of our personality. It controls our intellect, our emotions, our will. And we know what it means to believe something with all our heart. We use that expression, don't we, all the time. Right? We use that idea, that expression a lot. We say things like, I love you with all of my heart. I promise with all of my heart. Stuff like that, right? We understand that. A heart belief is a belief that offers and submits all that you are, doesn't it? It offers and submits all that you are. Your intellect, your emotions, your will to profess something from your lips. That's what it means to believe is something with your heart. Now, what does the heart do with Christ? So it says there, it believes. And what does the mouth do with Christ? It confesses. And that's what the heart and mouths are for. That's what they're for. You see? Hearts believe and mouths confess what the heart believes. Question is, what must you believe in your heart? And the answer is that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, why is that enough? Right? Why is that enough? Let me give you four reasons this morning as we look at what the heart must believe and what the mouth must confess. The first thing is that Jesus rose from the dead. Four reasons why that is enough. The first one is this. We must believe the resurrection because the resurrection proved that he accomplished our salvation on the cross. Okay? Romans 4 speaks of this. Look at this in Romans 4 with me. Verses 24 and 25. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. There is no justification. There is no right standing before God. It says right there, if Christ is not risen. If he is not risen. So number one reason that this is enough is that it's a belief that Christ has accomplished our justification, that he's accomplished with our salvation because he has risen from the grave. Second, we must believe the resurrection because the resurrection proved that Jesus was the awaited Savior. It proved that he was the Son of God, the descendant of David, according to the flesh. Romans 1 spoke of this. If we go back to Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised, remember this? He promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his son. That's who's the son? Well, he describes him here, was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He's talking of Christ, isn't he? Who was, look at verse 4, declared the Son of God. How was he declared? With power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection proves that Jesus is this. What does he say here? He's the Messiah that was prophesied and promised beforehand. And the resurrection proves that this is him. This is him. All right? This is him. Thirdly, we must believe the resurrection because God promises are all fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. I love this. Acts 13. Acts 13, 29 through 39. It says this. Paul is in a synagogue at Antioch, and they do their normal synagogue stuff, and then they ask Paul, do you have a word for us? And this is part of Paul's word that he had for them. He says, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, this is Christ, he's talking about Christ, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And he's saying, us, I'm one of them. And all these other men that are with me, they were witnesses of this resurrection. And look, verse 32. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, and that God has, look what he says here, fulfilled the promises to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for that fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. David, notice, he's not arguing the point of resurrection for proof, you know, he's not trying to give proof that he is resurrected, right? But that Jesus is the promise of the resurrection, that the resurrection shows that he's the promised Messiah. You know, and you notice in Romans 1 as we looked, in Romans 4 as we looked, he's not trying to prove that Christ resurrected. That to him at that time in history was not even a question. There was too many people that saw him resurrected. What he's arguing is that the resurrection of Christ proved who he was. That's what he's arguing towards them. It proved who he was, who he was. Verse 35 says, therefore, in Acts 13, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God his own generation, fell asleep when he was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he, whom God raised, did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. All the promises of God are fulfilled along with the law of Moses in what? In the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's saying. It's all fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Fourth, we must believe in the resurrection because the resurrection gives us living hope. It gives us living hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No other claimed prophet in any other religion can give that hope. They have died and they had never risen from the grave. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can do that. How can any of them grant you hope when they couldn't grant it for themselves? They couldn't. They couldn't. See? The resurrection is God's vindication of everything Jesus accomplished in his life and his death. And what he accomplished was a triumph over guilt, over condemnation, over death, over Satan, over hell. You see? And now as a risen victor over all the enemies, he is given a name that is above every other name, which is what? Lord. Lord. Right? So how do we receive the righteousness of God? We believe that Jesus rose from the dead and we confess that he is Lord. It's the only logical confession to that belief. It's the only logical confession. Verses 9 and 10, right? Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. In verse 10, and with the mouth he confesses. You see? Confess. It means to say the same and to agree in one statement. It further means to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or a person, right? In this context, it's the person of Jesus Christ, right? What are we to confess? And the answer is Jesus is Lord. Now, what does it mean that you must confess that Jesus is Lord? What does that mean? Is it a degree of submission to Jesus? In other words, if it is a degree of submission to Jesus, if it is somehow a degree of our works and obedience towards him, right? Then what is the degree? That's the question I have to ask. Then what's the degree? If a confession of Jesus as Lord is simply a degree of my submission to him, right? Then what is the degree? What's the standard? Who is it? Is someone here the standard? Right? Some will say it's total submission to Jesus as Lord. But then they will admit that they have grown in that submission since the commencement of their salvation. Right? And that seems like a contradiction of terms to me. I think the context expresses what is meant by confessing Jesus as Lord. Look at the context. We go down to verse 13, and you have a quote from Joel 3:32. And that quote, attributing the name Lord to Jesus, but in Joel, it's pointing that term to God. And in verse 13, a quote from Joel 2:32, it says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord in Joel 2:32 is Yahweh. It's the full title of sovereign God. And in the Greek, it's kurios. So the New Testament writer, when longing to express the full sovereign, full extent, full person of the sovereign God, chooses this word, kurios. The confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature and the holiness and the authority and the power and the majesty and the eternity of the one and only true God. That's what it means. It's a confession. I believe that a surrender to Jesus as Lord is a surrender and acknowledgement of who He is. It's acknowledgement of Him as sharing the nature and the holiness and the authority and the majesty and the eternity of the one and only true God. The question often arises, can a person be saved by accepting Jesus as Savior without acknowledging Him as Lord? And the Bible gives no encouragement to anyone who believes with just mental reservations, right? It doesn't give any encouragement there to someone who says, I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want to crown Him Lord. I don't want to profess Him as Lord. On the other hand, those who make acts of submission to Jesus as Lord, as condition of salvation, face a huge problem. And that problem is, to what degree must he be acknowledged as Lord? To what degree must his works point that he believes that, right? Few Christians would claim to have made an absolute and complete surrender to Christ as Lord in that way at the moment of their salvation. And if they did, they've probably come to realize that that wasn't true. You see? When we present the gospel, we must maintain that faith is the sole condition of justification. That faith is the sole condition of justification. Now follow this. Faith professed by the confession of my mouth that Jesus is Lord is a confession of true deity, of His true nature, His holiness, His power, and His majesty, Christ's majesty. You see? That is not dependent. That is not dependent upon my degree of profession or my degree of knowledge of such a profession or my degree of obedience towards such a profession. Christ's deity, His nature, His holiness, His power, His majesty is not dependent upon any of those things. In other words, Jesus is Lord. He is fully Lord. He is Yahweh, no matter if I profess Him as such or not. He is fully Lord. He is Yahweh, no matter the degree of the knowledge of such a profession. I made that profession when I came to Christ at 21 years old. But the way I understand it today is in much greater detail. In much greater detail. He is fully your Lord. He is Yahweh, no matter the degree of my submission to His Lordship in my life. My obedience to that Lordship is what? It's a result of my faith. It's a result of my faith, proclaimed by my lips that Jesus is Lord. And that's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see? If you profess it, then the result of that faith should be seen. But that degree of that result, I hope, is growing in you as a believer. Growing in you. It would be equally wrong to say that there is saving faith where there is no submission to Jesus as Lord. Saving faith is a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we first grasp very little of it. Very little of it. So the mouth confesses what the heart believes. And what the heart believes when it believes that God raised Jesus from the dead is what? Is that He is Lord. You see? That He is Lord. What is the result of believing and confessing? Look, verse 10, it says, it results in righteousness and salvation. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Righteousness and salvation, they're really referring to the same thing. They're just looking at the situation from both sides of a spectrum here. Righteousness and salvation. Righteousness is this positive aspect that God imputes to you, his righteousness. He gives you something that you lack. Romans 1 told us right from the beginning, the gospel is the righteousness of God. It told us what the problem that man had. He had no righteousness before God, right? And salvation is the negative aspect. You are saved. You're delivered from something negative, right? You're delivered. You're saved from your sins. You are saved from hell. You are saved from separation from God. And so this belief and this testimony, this profession results in this righteousness and this salvation. And then verse 11 quotes a phrase from Isaiah 28:16, right? Look at this with me. Paul's not quoting Hebrew here, but he's quoting the Septuagint here. In verse 11, he says, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, what is the significance of quoting Isaiah here in the Old Testament? It's always been an issue of faith. And this is what the significance is. He's telling us it's always been an issue of faith to come to God. Even in the time of Isaiah, you see, the scripture said, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. It's always been an issue of faith. God was always calling Israel to a faith in him. He was not calling them into works, but into a faith. And therefore, verse 12 is a true statement. Look, for as there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in the riches for all who call on him. Paul is saying, look, it may seem surprising that most of Israel is rejecting the Jewish Messiah and that many Gentiles are accepting him as Lord. But what Paul has been showing us again and again and again is that the goal of the whole Old Testament, we saw that last week, that the goal of the whole Old Testament, the goal of Israel's history, right, has a larger meaning than simply Israel's history. The goal of Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 26, Joel 2, Hosea 1, Hosea 2, all those Old Testament passages was the same thing, right? They all were what? They pointed to a way of salvation that was by faith, by faith, by faith. You see? And therefore, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek when it comes to salvation. Because God called Israel by faith, and he's calling you by faith, Paul says. He's calling the Greek also, the Gentile, by faith. Look at verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Look, salvation is open to whoever, to all. The call, verse 14, is to whoever will call. You might have been wondering, it's 5 days before Christmas. Why not a Christmas message, right? What better Christmas message is there then, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved? The angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's a Christmas message. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." That's a Christmas message, you see. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's, my brothers and sisters, is a Christmas message, you see. The question is, what are you doing with that message? Verse 14 and 15 tell you what you should be doing with it. Look at those verses. Look what he says here. Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" We've seen today that belief must be the kind that calls on Christ as Lord for salvation. How will they believe in him, he says, whom they have not heard? They heard the good news that must be believed. According to verse 9, what must they believe about Jesus? That God raised him from the grave. And that he is Lord. Verse 14, How will they then hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Preacher here is not a noun. It's a verb. It's not speaking of a title, but a duty. And what is the duty? Preach the good news of the gospel of Christ. That's the duty he's talking about. Who's called to this duty? The churches. The people of God are. That's a natural progression that has been put in place for Israel and all the people to hear the gospel. It is a preacher must be sent. And the sent preacher must preach the good news, the preaching of the good news must be heard, and the heard good news must be believed, and the belief must be the kind that calls on God for salvation and acknowledges Jesus for who he is. That's the progression. That's what we're called to do as a body of Christ, as those who know what Christmas is really all about, right? Like the worship team to come up. Verse 15 here in Romans 10 ends with this: just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. This is a quote from Isaiah 52. What an amazing, amazing quote. In such a perfect place. This is a very joyous verse, because in Isaiah 52 here, there's good news that has come to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the news coming to Jerusalem from Babylon is that their captivity is over. Their captivity is over. The bondage is over. And the deliverance has come. And so he sends this news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. See? These are the beautiful feet. And they're beautiful feet not because they're physically beautiful, but because they bring a beautiful message. And this is the message of Christmas. The child was born to a virgin, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who lived a sinless life according to Scriptures and died for your sins and mine. You see, took on the penalty of death for your sins and mine. And the joyous news, the good news, is the bondage is over. The bondage of sin is over. The bondage of death is over. That's the good news. And deliverance has come. That's the news of Christmas. That's the beautiful news of Christmas. Take your feet and use them for beauty. Bring the good news of the baby home to someone who doesn't know him, right? Take the good news of the baby born in Bethlehem to the world. Spurgeon said in a sermon titled Beginning in Jerusalem in 1883, he said, "Brethren, there was a divine necessity that Christ should die, and an equally imperative must that he should arise again from the dead. But there is an equally absolute necessity that Jesus should be preached to every creature under heaven. It behooves to be so. Who will then linger? Let us each one, according to his ability and opportunity, tell to all around us the story of the forgiveness of sin through the mediator's sacrifice to as many as confess their sin and forsake it. We are bidden to preach repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be slow to do so." And then he said this. He said, "We do not need a pulpit from which to speak God's word. It only takes our willingness to share what we have heard." And he said, Jesus said, "Go into all the world." And he said this, "The world begins where your front yard ends." Let's pray. Lord God, we see in your word this morning that the good news of Christmas and the good news of every day is that Christ came into this world, humbled himself as man, died for man's sin, lived that perfect life, and rose from the grave, now sits on the right hand of the Father. That's the good news of Christmas and of every day. I pray that, God, it would be the beautiful feet of those who know you and love you that take that message out to the world. I pray, God, that it is a message that is upon our hearts and upon our lips and upon our convictions in our life, upon our actions, Lord. That message is the proclamation of our life. I pray this in Christ's name.